We want to read the Word of God from John's Gospel, chapter 1. Read from the beginning of the chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. We'll end there at verse 18, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our heart. Verse 11 is certainly going to be the main text we want to dwell upon, but not that only. We want to take in the next two verses as well. But verse 11 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, reads, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was an extraordinary person. That is the truth that John is seeking to convey in his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are emphasizing certain aspects to do with his humanity. But John, who was the last of the New Testament writers, his books are among the youngest of them, he is seeking to emphasize something much more important. It's much higher than even Christ's humanity. John is seeking to emphasize that not only was Christ human, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but that he was also divine. That's the truth that was under attack in the times in which John wrote his gospel. The deity of Christ was under attack. There were those who said he was just a human individual. He was just another man. He was maybe the best of men, a good man that lived amongst the Jews and did all of these things, but that's all he was. And when John was inspired to write his gospel, he is going to emphasize this one truth that was under attack at that very time, and that was the fact that Christ was more than just a human being. He was also the divine being. We sang that paraphrase this morning that's based upon Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And it's important there just to notice the wording in the Word of God, and the paraphrase highlights that fact as well. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, the son wasn't born in Bethlehem, the son was given. The child was born in Bethlehem. Of that, there is no doubt. But Isaiah the prophet said, there would come a time when the child would be born, but the son would be given. And that infers, maybe more than infers, it highlights the fact, you see, that Jesus Christ was more than just a child born into the world. He was a divine person as well. And that's the truth that John is seeking to convey to us here in this opening chapter, that Jesus Christ existed long before he took upon himself the likeness of our nature. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, John is telling us that the world was made by him. So the eternal Son is the creator. The worlds were made by him. All things were made by him. Verse 3 says, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the whole world and everything that is found in it was created by this individual who later on came into the world as a babe in Bethlehem. Verse 1 tells us that he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Before there was time, before there was earth, the eternal Son dwelt in eternity past. How remarkable, therefore, is his condescension to come into this world. That the Creator would enter in and become subject to the creation. That the one who was eternal, the one who was infinite, would take upon himself a body with all its limitations and be subject to the law, as it's described in the book of Galatians. How great a condescension on the part of the eternal Son for him to do that. And yet today we can go a little bit further in that wonder and amazement that we have at the eternal Son coming into the world. Because when we get down to verse 11, we discover that humbling as it was for the eternal Son to come into the world and take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, he wasn't even received when he did come into the world. The great Creator, the eternal Son, the one who has made all things, the one who was before all things. And yet we're told here in verse 11 that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was not received. He came unto his own, verse 11 tells us, and his own received him not. How much more humbling was that? How much greater then was Christ's humiliation when we factor in this truth, that he came into this world to be rejected. He came into this world to be despised. He came into this world to be called everything but the eternal Son. Do we not stand today in wonder and amazement? And even though these things might be so familiar to us and we might think upon them often and rejoice in them, we must never, ever forget. We must not become so familiar with them that we lose the significance and even the wonder that there is in these things, that Jesus Christ came into the world, the eternal Son humbled himself and dwelt among men and even was rejected by men. And this morning I want us to dwell upon that thought. Human ingratitude towards the coming Christ. Human ingratitude towards the coming Christ. I want you to notice there, first of all, the description of his coming. Because he's described there as coming unto his own in verse 11. Coming unto his own. And we know that the Word of God prophesied as to where exactly he would be born. The exact place was taught to us in the Word of God. Bethlehem Ephratah. There were two Bethlehems at the time of Christ's appearing. There was one up in the north and there was one down in Ephratah or in Judah. But Micah chapter 5 verse 2 was very specific where he would come. He would come not to a Bethlehem, give the prophet the option of one out of two places. The prophet was specific. It's Bethlehem, Ephratah, and the land of Judah. That one place on earth was marked out as to where the Lord would come. But here it is described not so much as he's coming to a place, as he's coming to a people. He's coming unto his own, it tells us. He's coming unto his own as to his nation. Because he was born of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. He came to the house of Israel. Physically, by physical descent, we have those genealogies given to us in Matthew's Gospel, also in Luke's Gospel, and they're tracing that ancestral line back through the line of the Jews, the house of Israel. And therefore, when John tells us here he's coming unto his own, he's emphasizing his humanity. John's not just only concentrating on his deity and never any thought of his humanity. This statement is telling us that Christ also was truly human. He came unto his own. He came unto the house of Israel. He came unto his own nation. And what a privilege they had. They were a privileged people. For example, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, it lists for us the privileges that the Jews have had. It speaks there about the adoption and the covenants and the promises and the giving of the law and the service of God and the Shekinah glory. It also the symbol of that divine presence among them in a remarkable way for so much of their history. They had many, many privileges and many, many blessings, but this is the chief one. Jesus Christ came among his own. he was born of the Jews. But furthermore than that, we can say that he came to the family of mankind, widening out his humanity. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. That's how it's described over there in the book of Romans, that Christ came into the world and he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And what an amazing thing that is. He didn't take on sinful flesh, because we know that Christ was perfect, but he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to humanity. He lived amongst us in condescension. He became as one of us. He endured the miseries of... He was poor. He did not even have a penny when he wanted one to illustrate a spiritual truth. He had to ask for a penny. He had not where to lay his head. His clothes were the clothes of a Galilean peasant. He came into this world and lived in poverty. And we cannot fully comprehend what it meant for the Son of God to come down to this world, to come to his own, and to live amongst us in that fashion. But he came with a purpose. John is seeking to highlight that in the opening verses of this chapter. This coming to his own was with a purpose. He is described there as the light, the true light of the world. In verse 7, it's talking about the purpose of John, the coming of John the Baptist. But it says the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. For he, who is the he? The light of the world is the one that is being referred to here. The true light is the he that is being described in verse 10 and also in verse 11. Where it talks about he coming unto his own. It's referring the true light came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see, even though he did come to the house of Israel, even though he did come to mankind generally, he came with a purpose. He came to be the true light. He came to show to men and women the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. He came to open that way. He came to be the light of the world, that he might point us in that path that leads us home to glory. This is the purpose of the coming of Christ. And you who are in the Sunday school, particularly those of you who are not saved in the Sunday school, may you learn why Christ came into this world. He came with a purpose, and that purpose has to do with you. Because in this sense, we all are in need of Jesus Christ, because we all need that true light. We need all the experience of his grace. We need to be shown our need of him. We need to be shown that we are lost in sin and we are in danger of perishing if we are not converted and saved. And Christ is the light to enlighten us. And may each one of you learn that. Even as you grow up through Sabbath school and sit in the classes and taught the word of God, that you learn you need Jesus Christ, because he came for you and for me. Because we are those that dwell in darkness. So you have the coming of Christ and what John has to say about that. I want you also to notice the rejection of Christ. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And it's important to dwell upon this refusal to receive Christ. Because what I want us to understand is that it wasn't a refusal that was born out of ignorance. It was willful, deliberate refusal to believe on Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They turned away from him. They crucified him ultimately. It says that he came into the world and the world knew him not. They didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him for who he was. He was the Lord of glory who had come down to tabernacle among men. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, come down in human form amongst us. And he came unto his own and his own received him not. They did not know who he was, but they did not always continue in that state of not knowing him. You see, that argument only goes so far, because the Lord could say, as he did to these Jews that he was speaking to, what about all the promises? What about all the foreshadowings of my coming? Are you not going to believe these? Are you not going to accept these? Are you not going to be looking for Christ? Because there were people who were looking for the coming of Christ. So they can't hide behind this excuse and say, oh, we don't know who Jesus Christ was. We didn't recognize him when he came into this world, because the likes of Simeon and the likes of Anna, of whom we read of in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, they pulled down that argument, because they were individuals who were waiting for Christ, looking for him to come, because they had believed the promises. They had believed what the Word of God had said about the coming of the Messiah. They were expecting Him to come. They knew that this is the time that His appearance is drawing nigh. They might not have been able to say the Pacific day or the Pacific month, but they knew the time is drawing near when He is going to appear. And therefore the likes of Anna and the likes of Simeon, who were looking for Christ and waiting for Christ, pulls down that argument that anybody could present in the times when the Saviour came amongst them, when they could say, oh, we didn't recognise Him for who He was. They had no excuse. Even the religious leaders didn't know. The religious elite of the day, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those individuals who were supposed to be taught in the law, those individuals who were supposed to be teaching others, they didn't recognise Him when He came. But it wasn't out of a lack of knowledge. Rather, it was a willful, determined decision to turn against Him and to refuse to accept the Christ that was presented before them. Because even if we accept the argument for a moment, it doesn't stand, but even if it was accepted for a moment to say, right, the Jews didn't know Jesus Christ when He appeared, the Son of God coming into the world and all of that, they didn't recognize Him. Well, then what about all the miracles that He did? What about all of the proofs that He gave of who He was after His coming into this world? What about all the proofs that were given attesting who He was at the time of His coming into the world? Were these not accepted? Were these not received? No, they weren't. These were rejected likewise. When you think of all the events that surrounded His coming and the proclamation that He had come, when you think about the claims that He made during His life, when He openly claimed to be equal with God, ultimately that was why they crucified Him as well, was because He had made Himself equal with God. That was the one thing that fueled their anger and their rage and took them on that final stage where they were going to crucify and put Him to death. The very claim that He was God was the thing that they turned against and wouldn't acknowledge and reject it. And therefore they willfully, they deliberately turned against Him and refused to receive Him. They knew Him not. They knew Him not in the sense that they willfully refused to know. You see, that makes mankind accountable for Christ's rejection. Nobody can hide behind an excuse when it comes to rejecting Christ. Nobody can hide behind an excuse. There is ample proof of who Christ is. There's ample proof of His coming, of His claims, of His work, that, as the Bible tells us, leaves man without excuse. Without excuse. It's a willful rejection of Christ. For all of those privileges that the Jews had, they willfully turned against Him. They received Him not. And that's the greatest tragedy of all. Well, whatever other tragedies may happen to people in life, what other troubles and difficulties may come across their path, there's none greater than this: to be known as a Christ rejecter. To be known as one who turned away from the Saviour and refused to accept Him for who He was. You see, today Christ is still rejected. The Christ of the Bible, that is. He's not treated any differently today than He was when He came. Oh, there's people today and they have pretended devotion to a babe in a manger, but set Christ before them as He's revealed in the Word of God, and they don't want to know Him. They don't want to know a Saviour who came to be crucified. They don't want one who calls sinners to repent and turn from their sin and walk in holiness and righteousness. They don't want to know that Saviour. They don't want to know that Christ. They're happy enough with a babe in a manger, but they don't want the Christ on the cross. But yet He's the same Christ. The babe in the manger came to die. The babe in the manger came to be crucified. He came to go to the cross and open up a way of redemption for sinners. And it's to Him we have to come if we are ever going to be converted and in heaven. We must be those who believe on Him and who do not reject Him. And today may we not be Christ rejectors. And as you hear the gospel, you young people in the Sabbath school, as you hear the gospel and are taught these things, may you not be Christ rejectors. May you receive what is taught to you from the Word of God, believing it to be the Word of God. And what this book says of Christ and who He is and what He has come to do and what He calls upon us to do, may you believe in that and accept that. Don't be known as one who's rejected Christ. Because you know, when life is done, and whatever years we have in this world, long or few, The only thing that's going to matter in the end is what have we done with Jesus Christ? Are we known as a receiver of Christ or are we known as a rejecter of Christ? That's the only thing that's going to be important. That's the only thing that's going to make the difference between everybody that's going to stand before God on that great judgment day. The only thing that will divide from one to another is this. What have they done with Christ? Have they received Him or have they rejected Him? Let us be those who receive Him. One final thing I want us to dwell upon this morning. And that is the manner of receiving Christ. You see, it's one thing to know of Him, one thing to hear about Him, one thing even to hear about your need of receiving Christ. But what does that mean? What does that mean to you and to me in our lives? Well, you'll notice there in verse 12 and 13, John explains to us something of this reception. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John defines for us what it is to receive Christ. Just in case anybody you see would try to make out the point, oh, I have received Christ. Well, we can measure up that reception of Christ according to what God has said here in His Word. Does it measure up to what God says reception in Christ adds up to be? If it does, then we have truly received Christ. If it doesn't, then we haven't received Christ. It doesn't matter what else we have. It doesn't matter what other claims we might make. It's not true reception of Christ. You'll notice there, first of all, that there is a people who will receive Christ. Though the majority will reject Him, yet He will have a people who will receive Him. Because verse 11 highlights the fact that there are those who haven't received Him, but verse 12 says, but as many as received Him. So while there will be those that will reject Him, while there might even be many who will reject Him, while there might even be the majority who reject Him, there is going to be a people who will receive Christ. There are those in John's day and in every other day, because the Bible tells us the Lord will never leave Himself without a witness. There will be those in every age who will receive Christ, who will come to Him, who will believe on Him, who will know Him as their Savior, who will acknowledge Him for who He is and what He has done. And they will do so joyfully. There will be a people who will receive Him. Now, how important, therefore, it is for us to be among that people. We want to be among that people today who have received Him. That's certainly the prayer for every one of you who are in Sabbath school, that you will come to be among that number who will receive Christ. That you will be known for this. That whatever else you are known for in life, you will be known for this one thing, that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Certainly when you come to stand before God, we want that to be the one thing that defines you. You have received Christ. You're among that number. John the Baptist is given there as an example of one individual. If you go back to verse 5 and 6, it talks there, verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. While there will be much darkness, there will be many that will reject, even in that immediate time. There was a highlighting of the fact, there would be one man particularly, who would receive this truth, and who would announce it to others, even John. And John is just an example of many. Oh, of a multitude that no man can number, who will receive Christ, who will believe on Him. And may we be a follower of John the Baptist. May John the Baptist be an example of us, one who believes and one who receives Jesus Christ. May we not be among that ignoble company of rejectors. You read in the Bible of those men of Gadara who prayed Christ to depart out of their coast. Oh, there's many an individual like that today. And they have rejected Christ. They want nothing to do with Him. Go away. Go away. How many times have maybe a person rejected a gospel tract? When we're in outreach, you knock a door and as soon as you begin to tell somebody why you're there, they just close the door. They haven't even got the manners to say, no, I'm not interested. They just close the door in your face. They're closing the door in Christ's face. They're rejecting Christ. They're just doing what the men of Gadara did when they prayed Him to depart out of their coast. Or the men of Nazareth when they dismissed Him as the carpenter's son and took Him up to the edge of the cliff and they were going to throw Him over. Oh, let us not be among that company. Let us be among those like John the Baptist who received Him. But I want you to notice there that to receive Christ, we must believe on Christ. Verse 12, talks about the receiving of him at the beginning of the verse, but it talks about the believing on him at the end of the verse. As many as received him, to them give you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So if we're going to be those who receive Christ, and we're going to be marked down as individuals who are receivers of him, like John was, then we must believe on him. Not just believe in him, but believe on him. Not just believe in him that he has come. And there's many today out in the world there, and if you stop them and you said to them, do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world? They'll say, I believe that. But it's an altogether different thing to believe on Christ. To believe on, to trust completely on him for salvation. To lean all of our hopes and confidences upon his finished work. That's altogether different. The Bible tells us the devils believe in God and tremble. That's more than what many an individual on earth does that professes to believe in the Lord. They don't tremble at the thought that there is a God. The devils do. But the Word of God says not only are we to believe in him, but we're to believe on him. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. When the Philippian jailer came in that night and fell down before Paul and Silas and cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to do. We have to believe on him. You see, believing on him implies trust. It implies trust. It implies dependence upon him. It implies leaning on him. Leaning all of our weight upon him. All of our hopes upon him. All of our confidence for eternity and getting to heaven must be on Christ and upon his finished work. We have to believe on him. Only then can we be said to be receivers of Christ. Have you believed on him, young people? Have you believed on Christ? Have you come to lean all of your hopes and all of your confidence for heaven and eternity upon him? Not just believing in him that he came into the world, but saying, all of my hope for heaven is on him and upon what he has done. Christ must be believed upon. It is that which saves the soul. Now then John goes on to explain what this believing is. It's as if he's just enlarging upon this subject all the time. In verse 13, we have these words, which were born not of God, nor of the will, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when we come to talk about receiving, we're talking about believing. When we come to talk about believing, we're coming to talk about a birth. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. It says there about being born. And then it rules out a certain number of things that it's not, and then it tells us what it is, born of God. So if we are to be those who receive Christ, we have to be born of God. God must give to us spiritual nature. Because we don't have one as we are. Born into this world, we don't have a spiritual nature. We're dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. God must give us a new nature. Only then can we believe on him. That which is dead can't do anything. Only that which is alive. And therefore, if we are to be those that receive him, believe on him, there must be this work of God in our hearts, where he makes us alive, where he gives us a new nature, and then that new nature can believe on him to the saving of our souls. Now how do we get that new nature? It's of God. It is the work of God in us. It is the gift of God to us. There are certain things that are ruled out there in verse 13. It says, which were born, not of blood. Not of blood. You see, that rules out ancestral descent. These Jews couldn't claim to be the children of God just because they were Jews. They did that, but the Lord said, you're not. You may claim to be of Abraham, but you're not my children. You don't know me. You see, parental descent doesn't make you a child of God. God must work in your heart, children, young people. You might have privileges in being born into a Christian home or brought up in the gospel. But those things don't make you a Christian. Don't make you a child of God in and of themselves. It is not of blood. It is not of ancestral descent. Salvation doesn't flow in blood. Just because your parents are saved doesn't make you a child of God. It just makes you privileged, but you're born in sin. And you need the work of God within your heart. And then it's ruled out, nor the will of the flesh. That means you can't do anything yourself. I can't do anything myself to save my soul and receive Christ and be on the way to heaven. It's not by the will of the flesh. Oh, the flesh has a will, all right. But it's not in spiritual things. The will of the flesh is inclined to sin, not to holiness. It's inclined to wickedness, not to righteousness. So that which is inclined away from God, that which is inclined to sin, is not going to be able to do us any spiritual good. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And then the third area that is ruled out there is anyone else helping us. Because it says in verse 13, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Nobody else can do anything for us. A father or a mother can't make us a child of God. A church or anybody within a church or any ordinance within a church or anything else that a man might take up and use or do for an individual won't make them a child of God, won't bring them to the place where they believe in Christ. Rules out all of these things. And John narrows it into one thing and he says, if we're going to be receivers of Christ, if we're going to be those who believe on Christ, God must work in our and in our lives. Or else all that we have is just a head knowledge. It's just a head knowledge. And that can happen. You can be brought up in the gospel. You can be brought up in a Christian home and just have a head knowledge of the gospel. Oh, you might be able to answer the catechism. You might be able to recite the scriptures. You might be able to answer a question that is asked of you at some particular theological point. You can do all of those things. And it's all it is a head knowledge. Because God has never worked in your heart and changed your heart. That's what it is to receive Christ. Christ must come into a heart that is prepared for him. We talk about heaven being a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's very true. Heaven is indeed a prepared place for a prepared people. But if we come back a step or two before that, the heart of an individual into which Christ is received is also a prepared heart. You see, if the Lord's going to prepare heaven to take a people home to be with him for all of eternity, he's going to prepare that person's heart in order to reside in that person's heart. He can't come into that which is ruled by sin. He can't come into that which is characterized by ungodliness and wickedness. No, he must work on a heart. He must renew that heart. He must make it fit for the reception of Christ. And those that receive him then become the sons of God, verse 12 tells us. We have all the privileges and all the rights to the people of God in this life and the life to come. Once we've received Christ. Once this work has been done in our hearts and that preparation has been made where we have been born of God and Christ has come in, then immediately we start to benefit from all the privileges of being a child of God. And there's privileges in this life and there's certainly privileges in the life to come. And may you young people be those that know Christ, be those that receive Christ truly, that God has truly done a work in your heart and saved you and made you his own. Let's bow together in prayer.